Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, and it should be printed in an insert in your bulletin so you can follow along there or follow along in a Bible. But Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. It says, Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Amen. So we're in this parable here, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18. And this parable is one of those passages that if you've been around the Bible much, you've probably heard of it before. This is one of the more famous passages of Scripture. And because of that, you might read it kind of quickly and think, you know, I've got it, and miss some of the radical nature of what Jesus is saying here in this parable. This passage is one of my favorite paragraphs in the whole Bible. Just how Jesus inverts what we expect. It's beautiful. But even this week, I saw this passage in a new light as I was chewing on it and just saw how stunning, how almost bracing it is. It's kind of like trying to compare it to maybe a cup of cold water if you've been in the desert or out on the hot beach, and you get a cup of water that's maybe been in the freezer for a half an hour, and at first it's so cold that it's almost painful, but then it quickly becomes incredibly refreshing. And that's a little bit what this parable is like. It's brisk, but it's refreshing. Just to catch you up, we're on our fourth of 6 weeks in this series that we're calling Grace and Generosity, and we're looking at how the gospel changes our relationship with our money and our possessions. Normally, our practice at South Durham is to go through books of the Bible, but in this time, in the summertime, when people are kind of in and out, we're taking a few weeks here to look at this topic throughout the Scriptures to see what the Bible teaches us about our money. I don't know so far how clear I've been about why we're in this particular topic, so let me take just a minute here and address that. We're looking at this topic because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we're looking at this topic of money because it's a good indicator of where our hearts are. As a church, we exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So in other words, we're looking at this topic because what we do with our money really is a discipleship issue. It really is a Christian maturity issue. And so as a church, we want to be healthy followers of Jesus, and healthy followers of Jesus give generously to the church, yes, but also to missions and to the relief of the poor. And so we're looking at this topic so that we might grow as Christians, but we're also looking at this topic of money so that other people might benefit from our resolve to use our money for God's glory. So last week, if you were here, you heard the main point of Luke 16 was that Jesus commanded that we use our unrighteous wealth, our money and our possessions, so that we would have friends for eternity. So he called us to use our possessions, our temporal possessions, for other people's eternal good. And so part of the reason we're in this series on money is so that as we kind of align ourselves with God's word in this, we would become generous, more and more generous givers, and that other people then would experience blessing through our giving. So we can make, I don't know if you believe this, we can make an eternal difference in other people's lives by the way we spend our money. There's an incredible opportunity And so that's why we're looking at this topic. That's this series. And today we're going to see something a little bit different from what we've seen so far. We're actually going to see the danger of generosity. So far we've been looking at why we ought to give and how grace changes the way we give. But today we're going to see a warning against the wrong kind of generosity. Now, you might say that there is no wrong kind of generosity, that all generosity is good, and there probably is good in all kinds of generosity. But in this parable, Jesus is saying that there's a kind of generosity that's actually bad for your soul. It's actually dangerous for you. And that's what Jesus is warning us against. And the other side of it is grace. So there's a dangerous way to give, and the other side is grace. And so the main idea, I'll put it this way, only if you live by grace will your generosity be safe. Now, if you don't live by grace, I'm not saying that your generosity won't benefit other people. But the main idea is only if you live by grace will your generosity be safe for you, safe for your soul. And that's the main idea. Let's look at this parable. We're going to see the danger of generosity and then how grace makes generosity safe. We'll start with the danger of generosity. There are two dangers, two outcomes. You see them right there in verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So generosity can make you self-righteous and condescending. That's what Jesus is saying. Let me show you in the parable. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was one of the Jewish leaders who would have been looked up to in those days. There were different sects of Jews, and the Pharisees were the conservative, faithful, pure Jews. And so if you were a Pharisee, you would have been respected. And so here's this Pharisee who goes up to the temple to pray, a respected man. And this Pharisee, Jesus says in verse 11, stood by himself and prayed. And so he was a solid spiritual man who was confident to come into the temple, to stand before God on his own, and to pray. He had nothing in his background that caused him to be ashamed when he came to be before God and pray. He came and he stood by himself. And he prayed, as we just read, God, I thank you. This is a good start. I thank you that I am not like other men. Now, he's giving God credit. He says, not like extortioners who threaten people to gain money. He says, I'm not like the unjust who are manipulative and petty. He says, I'm not like the adulterers who are unfaithful. Or even, and here he's standing in the temple by himself praying, and he looks and he sees off in the distance a tax collector praying. He says, and thank you, God, that I'm even not like this tax collector. Now, a tax collector was something particularly bad to be if you were living in that day, because the political situation in Israel was that Rome had come and occupied Israel. And so the Jews no longer had authority over their land. They were no longer in power. And so the tax collector would have been pulled from the Jewish people. So he was Jewish ethnically, Jewish culturally, Jewish in his religion. But he worked for Rome. He worked for the oppressor. Many of you remember that. Many of you know that. But he worked for the oppressor. And not only did he turn his back on his own people and work for the oppressor, the way he earned his own income was that whatever he could get from his people above what Rome required of him was his to keep. So he had a certain amount that he had to give back to his authorities, and that was bad enough, but he could use Roman soldiers to get whatever he could and then keep that. So a tax collector is a Jewish man in those days who's a traitor to his people. Like, it's worse than working for the IRS. I know nobody likes the IRS, but it's worse than that. He's a traitor to his own people, particularly bad. And the Pharisee is thanking God that he's not like those people. And he goes on in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's thankful to God that he is the kind of person who does more than what the law requires, more than what God requires of him. Because the law didn't say you had to fast twice a week, and the law didn't say you had to give a tenth of everything you got. But that's what he did. And so he's thanking God. So what I want to ask you to do now, if you've been around church a while, if you've heard this parable before, is going to be a little hard for you. But I want you to pretend that you have never heard this before. Try to put yourself there with the people who are hearing this for the first time. So Jesus is talking to a group of people who are self-righteous and hold others in contempt, and this is the first time you're hearing it. And at this point, what would you be thinking? If you're a Jewish person in the first century, here's a Pharisee, you'd be thinking, that's the guy to be, right? You'd be thinking, here's the guy I want to be. The Pharisee, he has no need to be ashamed before God. He comes, he stands confidently, he prays. Isn't that who we want to be? Think about it today. I mean, don't you want to be the person who can come to church and not feel any kind of guilt over things you've done this week? Or come to God in prayer and feel like you wouldn't have to be ashamed when you're praying? We would all want to be the Pharisee in this parable. He's the guy people look up to. I mean, you know, 2,000 years later, we've heard this many times. It's hard to say, I want to be like the Pharisee. But if you're sitting there in that day, that's what you have been hearing. You would have been hearing, here's the man. Maybe the equivalent in Durham is like a really spiritual, successful, and philanthropic entrepreneur. This is the guy I want to be like. But the parable doesn't end there. Verse 13, Jesus says, but the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast, and he prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. On the one hand, Jesus says, here's the Pharisee. He's confident. He's morally superior to other people. He goes above and beyond the law of God and obedience to God, and he gives God thanks for it. But on the other hand, here's a tax collector. He was already living in shame because of who he was. His culture hated him. But he's ashamed before God, too. He won't come near God. He's standing far off in the temple. He knows God is his only hope, so he comes to the temple, but he doesn't dare to get where the Pharisee is. He's got to stand away. And so he's praying, but he has nothing to bring in his prayer. He has nothing good to say about himself. All he says is, God, have mercy on me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, do you see how weak that prayer is? If you're one of the people who's sitting there hearing this for the first time, here's maybe what you'd be thinking. Why should God be merciful to him? This guy has nothing. He's the enemy. Why should God even answer this prayer? Why should he even hear this prayer? That's what you'd be thinking if you were hearing this for the first time. Last week, if you were here, I told you that one of the questions you should always ask if you want to understand a parable is, what do I expect to come next? So if you're hearing this for the first time, what you expect to come next is something like, therefore, you can just imagine Jesus saying this, make sure that you are the Pharisee. Make sure that you can come before God clean. That's what you might expect to come next. Make sure that you don't have to show up at the temple ashamed, right? Make sure that's not you. Don't be the tax collector. Make sure you're the good guy. That's what you would be expecting to come next. And we're so familiar with this parable that it is hard to remember that even today that would be the natural expectation. I've heard this parable many times, but aren't we still tempted to live like the Pharisee? Has anybody felt ashamed to come before God in prayer this week? Anybody want to get out of here really quick after the service is over because you don't want to talk to anybody because you feel bad about something that happened this week? Is there anybody like me here who every day the first or second thing that pops into your mind is that temptation that I need to make sure that at the end of this day I don't have to be ashamed? That today I'll live up to it finally. That today I'll make the cut. Anybody else feel that pressure? We live like the Pharisees, the hero of the story. Now, if I said it that way to myself every morning, I would see it for the lie it is right away. I don't wake up and say, I'm going to be a Pharisee today. But we all think he's the hero. And that is what we would expect if we were hearing this parable for the first time. Am I the only one here? Anybody else feel that? Doesn't everybody want to come to God with a clean nose? Not having messed up? I mean, I would even go so far to say that this is our culture. We have a Pharisaical culture that everybody's waking up saying, who do I need to live up to today? And you can just watch it, can't you, on the internet and in opinion articles. There are people who have their standards. You know, mothers who are waking up saying, this is the kind of mother I need to be today, and then they're writing things condemning all the other mothers who don't do like they do. Or Christians, I mean, you see this in the Christian blogs too, who are writing every day and saying, this is the standard I'm trying to live up to, this is who I'm trying to be, and in that there's a condemnation of every Christian who isn't like that. This is our culture. We think the Pharisee's the hero. And that's the point of the parable. Jesus is trying to set us up so that we'll see that the Pharisee seems like the hero. We have this idea in our head that we should be morally upright, that we should be an example to everybody, that we should be confident before whoever our God is, that we should be unashamed. And nobody wants to be the tax collector. Nobody wants to be hated by his peers. Nobody wants to be ashamed to come before God. Nobody wants to look sorry publicly, beating their breasts so that other people can see what's wrong with this man. Nobody wants to come to their God and have nothing to offer. And the incredibly shocking point that Jesus makes is in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. What is justified? Justified is a word that comes from the law court. You can think guilty and not guilty. So if you're pronounced not guilty, you're justified. If you're pronounced guilty, you're not. If you're pronounced not guilty, then you're righteous. If you're pronounced guilty, you're unrighteous. That was the language of the law courts of the day. And what Jesus is saying is that in the final law court, before the final judge, God himself, the tax collector is justified. It's the tax collector who gets the pronouncement, not guilty, righteous. The tax collector was justified because he trusted God completely to save him. Whereas the Pharisee was thanking God for making him the kind of person, catch this, who could save himself. So the tax collector relied on God to save him. The Pharisee thanked God for making him the kind of man who could save himself. In a word, the tax collector is justified by his faith. He trusts God. He brings nothing to the table. The Pharisee thanks God, but he trusts his own goodness. The tax collector's faith is in God. The Pharisee's faith is in God plus his goodness. And Jesus says the tax collector went home justified rather than the Pharisee. So connecting that back then to the danger of generosity, here's what we can see. We see that the Pharisee has been generous, but it's been dangerous. Generosity without faith that rests in God will give you a false sense of security and a false sense of superiority. Generosity that doesn't rest on God's grace will give you a false sense of security before God and a false sense of superiority toward other people. If you look to your good works of any kind, including generosity, if that's where you look to establish whether you're a good person, then you will have a false sense of security before God and be constantly tempted with a false sense of superiority. That's what's going on with the Pharisee. He thinks he's secure, but he goes home not justified. He thinks he's superior, but the tax collector is the one who will be exalted. Have you ever noticed a time when maybe you were being generous, you were sharing a lot, maybe you were giving a lot to the church, maybe you were being hospitable to strangers. Have you ever noticed in that a temptation to look down on people who weren't giving so much? Anybody? You ever notice that? That kind of alongside this growth in generosity or this growth in being morally right, morally pure, that you start to look down on the people who aren't trying as hard as you are? If so, then you have seen firsthand how generosity is dangerous apart from God's grace. How generosity can be its own kind of trap. And the most dangerous part of all is that it's a vicious cycle. See, if you trust your own good works, if you trust in generosity or anything else to save you and give you peace, then you will never quite arrive. You'll always feel like I'm not generous enough. I haven't quite gotten there. So you'll always have to try harder and harder. And the harder you try, the more and more you'll look down on people who aren't trying as hard as you are. Because every morning, you're beating yourself. You're saying, okay, today I'm really going to do it. And then you start to look around and you say, why isn't this person trying as hard as I am? What's wrong with them? It's this vicious cycle that drags us down, that starts to rot your soul. So the danger of generosity apart from grace is that it gives you a false sense of security before God and a false sense of superiority over others. And there's only one way of escape, and that's grace. So let's now see, second, how grace makes generosity safe. Really, how only grace makes generosity safe. First, what is grace? The Sunday school definition is pretty good. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So God gives everything he has to you because Jesus bought it for you. That's grace. How is it that Jesus can say to the tax collector, or say that the tax collector went home justified when he brought nothing to the table? Here's how. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one... I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Martin Luther, who's a theologian in the Reformation, makes a crazy point that kind of blows my mind. You know the Ten Commandments? You've heard of the Ten Commandments? Anybody want to recite them for us? No, I won't. But there are Ten Commandments, right? And the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. What if I had just messed up on that right there? That would have been rough. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Martin Luther said, if you keep the other nine commandments perfectly, on your own efforts, so you put a sticky note up in your car and on your mirror, and every day you're saying, I'm going to do all nine of these things. If you do that on your own efforts, he says, you're breaking the first commandment. Because what you're doing, if you're obeying all the nine commandments without leaning on God and his grace, you're making yourself God. You're trusting your own works. And now you have a God before the true God.
But Jesus didn't do that. So maybe this Pharisee did that. Maybe that's how good of a man he was, and yet he was still breaking that first commandment. But Jesus, that's not how he lived. Jesus loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus, as we've seen again and again throughout this series, had infinite riches. I mean, you couldn't get more wealthy than he was in heaven with God. He had everything. The only thing that he lacked was us. And he became poor to get us. The one who is rich gave up all his riches to come to those who had nothing to buy us for himself. The one who was righteous was on the cross pronounced unrighteous so that the unrighteous can get his righteousness. So that's how the tax collector, who had nothing to bring, I mean, in all fairness, God had no reason to have mercy on the tax collector, except that Jesus came and paid for all the sins of the world. So the righteous died for the unrighteous. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might be justified. So that's how grace works. God's riches at Christ's expense. So what was wrong with the Pharisee? Well, what was wrong is he didn't think he needed saving. He was confident that he was saving himself with God's help, but he was sinning. But the tax collector was saved by grace through his faith. And here is how that grace makes future generosity safe. 4 points quickly. Grace enables you to see yourself as you really are. Grace enables you to be honest with yourself. Knowing that it's by grace that we're saved and not by our generosity or by any good works means that we can look at even the darkest parts of our hearts and be honest before God and be cleansed. It means that we don't have to trust in our generosity so that we can kind of hide those dark parts away from ourselves. We don't have to look at them. It means we can be honest with ourselves and really experience healing. Grace enables you to see yourself as you really are. Second, grace transforms generosity from a burden into a joy. Now, generosity, even in grace, is a discipline. It is work. But the act of giving becomes a joy. Why? Because if you're being generous apart from grace, like the Pharisee, then every act of generosity has a question mark attached to it. Am I being generous enough? Is God going to accept this? But if you're being generous out of a response to God's grace to you, like you can if you're the tax collector and you come and you just pray, be merciful, then every act of generosity is a response to the gift, as Josh said earlier. And so it becomes joy. There's no more question mark after it. There's no more wondering, worrying, is this enough? It transforms generosity from a burden that you have to do into a joy that you get to do because you get to bless as you've been blessed. Third, grace frees you to love anyone and not just those who are trying as hard as you are. I've been convicted in the last couple of weeks personally that I don't really love people that well. And this is an occasional thing for me, as it maybe it is for you. But here's the thing about grace. If you're really resting in God's grace, you can love anybody. Part of the thing that gets in the way of loving people is that you're expecting them to be who you are. You're expecting them to live up and to try hard like you are. I mean, right, when you're driving, why isn't everyone as good a driver as you are? Have you ever noticed that? It's the same, but if you have grace in your life, that frees you to love even those who are worse drivers than you, even those who are less generous than you are. And that just makes life better. And then fourth, grace gives you certain hope for the future. Grace gives you certain hope for the future. Now, again, the Pharisee, every time he would give, there's a question mark attached. What will I get in return? Will God accept this? But grace gives you certain hope for the future in two places, the future in this life and eternal future. Proverbs 11, verse 24 says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want." As a general rule, what that means is when you give according to God's grace and you give generously, trusting in it, you can trust that God will entrust more to you. That's the general rule. As you give in response to God's grace, he'll give you more to be able to give. Now, we know that there are exceptions to that. It's not always the case, but that is the general rule. That's what Proverbs 11, 24 is saying. So there's hope that as you give, he'll provide so that you can give even more. But there's also hope for the next life. Look at the end of verse 14. Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." What does it mean to be exalted or exalt yourself? Exalted just means to lift up. And so if you exalt yourself, you sort of lift yourself up so that other people will look at you and see how great you are. Jesus is saying the one who humbles himself is the one who will be exalted. If you've ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, it's kind of a hard book to explain, but there's this incredible scene near the end of the book. The premise of the book is you're in heaven, or a kind of heaven, and there are tourists there. So there's a tour bus and there's tour guides in heaven. And near the end of the book, the main character who's visiting heaven, he's seen all these different vignettes of incredible things. And then he comes to sort of the end of his tour in heaven, and there's this person that he sees who is radiant, glorious, you know, shimmering gold, beautiful, incredible, the most beautiful thing that he's seen so far in heaven. And he says to his tour guide, "So that must be one of the angels, right?" And the tour guide says, "No, actually, that's a person." And he says, "Well, that must have been one of the martyrs. That must have been one of the most famous and incredible people who lived for Christ on the whole earth." And his tour guide said, "Actually, that's not the way it works here. That's Jane Smith, and she just had a house and took care of kids, took care of orphans, made friends with people, and nobody had any idea who she was. Nobody ever knew her name before. But here, this is who she is, and the angels are singing all around her." I think it's an imaginative story, The Great Divorce, but it gives you a sense, doesn't it, of what it means that those who humble themselves will be exalted, will be lifted up. So that's the hope. Now, in the next chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there's a man named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector who was rich. He was also a very, very short man, as we know from the kids' song in Sunday school. But Zacchaeus, when he met Jesus as a tax collector, he experienced grace. And immediately he decided to give half of his goods to the poor. And he said, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So grace makes radical generosity safe. And this morning is just a caution, just a warning. In this sermon series, we're talking about God's grace to us, how we want to be generous people as a response to that. But as you go in that, as you take that step forward and you say, "Yes, I'm going to become more generous as a response to God's grace," just keep an eye out. Because there is someone who is around who is tempting you to then start looking at your own grace, your own generosity, and becoming proud. Don't go there. Stay in grace. Live out of grace because it's the only safe place to be generous. Let God, in what he has done and what he has freely given to you, free you to give radically. And don't ever get it mixed up. Don't ever go the other way. Don't ever work so that God will accept you. He already loves you in Christ. So trust him and be generous. Let's pray.